On a lonely midwinter day, I and a couple hundred other soldiers took a flight across the ocean. Boarding that commercial airliner, we stowed our gear and fastened our seatbelts, just as we had so many times before. It all seemed so routine, but the next time they opened the door, routine vanished like a dream. The sights, sounds, and smells that bombarded our senses were overwhelming. It was a whole new world. It was like nothing we had ever seen before. When that door swung open, heat and humidity rolled over us like a tsunami. Every pore in our bodies seeped sweat, and the smell was something else, a strange brew of jet fuel, sewage, rotting vegetables, and smoke. It exploded in our nostrils. This was Vietnam. It looked like the description of a war zone that you might have seen in the movies, but this was no movie. There were no marching bands, no cigar-chomping John Wayne to welcome us, no swaggering George Patton to fill us with courage, no shouts of, "Rangers, lead the way!" Just a single, somewhat tired GI pointing to a line of waiting buses, engines running. His message was simple: welcome to the war. Today, most of the people you pass at the mall or sit next to at the ball game are still fighting in ignorance, trying to either suppress their hardwired knowledge or God's intentions to negotiate peace with him on untenable terms. Don't you think it's time they found out that they don't have to live that way anymore? Does it bother you that some of your friends may still be fighting a war that they cannot win? That at least some of the people that you love and regularly do life with are still stuck in their sin? No hope? No peace, nothing to look forward to, but more of the same. The prospect of a loved one eternally separated from God has to bother you. If not, then maybe you have some things to reconsider. Whether you like it or not, we were all born behind enemy lines. Whether you know it or not, you live in a war zone. Like our commander before us, deployment is limited. So is our mission. And therein lies the message. Let's figure out the best way to accomplish our objective so we can all go home together. That's an excerpt from a book called 8 to 15. It's a book that impacted me, and we're going to touch on part of the message of that during the message today. And the concept of this book is on how we reach out as not just as a church, but as the church, as us being the church. Now, there's a problem. If you're taking notes today, just simply write "the problem." The problem is this: there is a war for our souls. Now, if you're saved this morning, that war is won. And I say it is won, and yet the war, like, you're like, if the war is won, why am I still fighting? Right? The war is won and will be won, right? The war is decided. The outcome of the war has been decided. The war is won, but there are a series of skirmishes that will be taking place between now and the time of judgment. But the end decision has been decided. The war has been won, although the battle rages on. And many people are still on the losing side. There are many people who are still caught up on the wrong side of this war. If you're taking notes, next thing, write down this: the challenge. The challenge is twofold. Number one, the challenge is to train better soldiers. And number two, to plunder the enemy's camp. To train better soldiers and to plunder the enemy's camp. Now, the incarnation, Jesus coming down to earth in human form, the incarnation was a military campaign designed to overpower and defeat the devil on his own terms. What was started in the garden ended in a garden. What started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve ended in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, did it end in the Garden of Gethsemane? I thought it ended at the cross. It did end at the cross, but someone made a comment one time. Someone said, you know, Jesus didn't die on the cross. And I thought, oh, really? Like, I was about to, like, get up and, like, throw down with this guy, right? He said, Jesus didn't die on the cross. Jesus died in the garden. Jesus made a decision to die in the garden. And once that decision was made, not my will, but your will be done. Once that decision was made, it was done. The decision was done. So what started in a garden by convincing Adam and Eve ended in the Garden of Gethsemane because Jesus died there. There was nothing that was going to stop him from accomplishing his goal, his mission from that point on. He would die. It was determined, not my will, but your will be done. I will die. And everything that happened from that moment in the garden until he hung on the cross was all because that's exactly what he determined to do. Amen? The devil schemed to bring the fall of man by luring mankind into sin. And he never could have seen that Almighty God, he never could have conceived that God, whom Satan actually looked at selfishly and he said, I will make myself like the Most High. I want to be like God. So how could Satan have ever considered, ever concluded that Almighty God would say, I'm stepping down out of heaven, off of my throne, and into humanity. It was a plan that Satan never would have conceived of because all he wanted was the majesty. And Jesus said, because I love them, I'll give it up. He never could have seen that Almighty God would give up his coveted majesty to embark on the conquest of utmost love, leaving his throne, leaving his power, leaving his glory to enter into his own creation and pay the incredibly high price ransom that was being demanded of him. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, 23. Satan demanded a ransom. You want him? Pay for him. Now, does that mean that Jesus negotiates with terrorists? No, because it was also just and right that he paid for sin. Sin had to be paid for, right? When there is something that is wrong, you have to make it right. And they couldn't pay the price to make it right. So as prisoners of war, we had to be ransomed and set free, a ransom that we could not pay. But it was a ransom that had to be paid. So he wasn't negotiating with terrorists, but he also couldn't walk in and say, ah, you know what? Just let him go. It's okay. Because mankind was being held for due cause. Captured by Satan for due cause, for sin. Because each and every one of us lives in sin. So he paid that price. Now this battle, it's a battle of love and it's a battle of power. The battle of love is the battle within ourselves. Like soldiers to train, to mature, to grow, to be able to wield our weapons of love and of grace and of mercy. It's a battle of love to obey our captain, our commander, who commands us to love one another. And it's a battle to forgive others as we have also been forgiven. Now, the battle of power is against the enemy. But we have to remember that people are not the enemy. Other people are not the enemy. Those who don't know Jesus, they're not the enemy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the power of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This word for struggle, it refers to wrestling, right? Our struggle, it's like a wrestling match. Literally, check this out. It is a contest between two in which each endeavors to throw the other. And which is decided when the victor is able to hold his opponent down with his hand upon his neck. It's a very vivid picture. It's a vivid picture of conquest, to wrestle, throw, and to hold you down with the hand on the neck. our struggle, our wrestling, this whole competition is not against other people. It's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, not the people, the rulers, but the spirit behind the rulers, against the authorities, but it's the authority behind the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's our battle. That's what we're fighting against. And unfortunately, it's that power and that authority that affects people. And so we have this tendency to look at people who don't know Jesus and to look at them like, you are the problem. But it's the sin in them that's the problem. It's the Satan behind them that's the problem. They're not the problem. They need to be loved because Jesus loved them and died on the cross for them. The most sinful, wicked, despicable person, Jesus died on the cross for them. Jesus died on the cross for Judas Iscariot. But he wasn't saved. He didn't acknowledge that Jesus was who Jesus was. But he died for him. So if Jesus can love them, we could love them. And as we learned last week, the authority that has been given to us, we must both receive it and use it to fight that battle. And we fight that battle through prayer, and we fight that battle through resisting the devil. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's very strange to think that, like, you know, our concepts of battle are be on the offensive and fight and shoot and throw and whatever it is, right? And yet, how do I make the devil retreat? I resist him. It feels passive. The things that we do to fight, the things that we do to battle. Okay, time to go to battle. Let's get down on our knees, humble ourselves, and pray. Doesn't feel like much of a fight. And yet, why does it seem so hard to do if it's not such a fight? Why is it so hard for us to humble ourselves and to get on our knees and to pray? And yet it's hard. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Next, the solution. And interestingly enough, the solution happens to be the vision of cedars. Not because the vision of cedars is the solution, but because the vision of cedars aligns with the solution. Again, to train better soldiers. Number one, in all things we teach the word. It feeds us, right? It builds us up. It makes us stronger. Ephesians 6 tells us that the word is our sword. It's our weapon of choice. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan out in the wilderness, what did he use? He used the word. That was his fight. That was his means of resisting the devil. How do I know how to resist the devil? How do I know what his character is if I don't read the word, if I don't know the word? So in the same way that soldiers must be fed, we must be fed. So in all things, we teach the word. Number two, we engage in discipleship. And in doing so, we teach one another. We engage with one another. I was thinking last night that soldiers spar with one another, right? They test each other out. They challenge one another. We spend time together. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. I was talking about this briefly on Thursday night, if you were there, that he writes, follow me as I follow Christ, and that I knew a guy, that was kind of his tagline, to say, follow me as I follow Christ. But when I looked at this guy, I was like, that's pretty bold, dude. To follow you as you follow Christ? Like, really? That's your call? And so I kind of looked down on the guy for his take on it, you know? And until a verse that's important to me, I was sharing with this group, and a verse that's important to me is Micah 6:8. For he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires of you, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And I mentioned that, to walk humbly with my God. And this other guy in the room goes, humbly. I was like, what's up? And he says, I just don't see you as a humble guy. Okay. I said, you should have seen me before. And it got me realizing that this guy calling out, follow me as I follow Christ, was his own challenge. Because for me to declare to be humble, to want to be humble, he's called me to be humble, right? And well, I don't know, Brett, are you really all that humble? Probably not. I mean, look at the package, right? You know, when you're this good looking, it's hard. But no, it's a call to myself to embrace humility. It's a call to me to embrace humility, right? And I then began to realize that this guy was making a call to himself to follow Christ so that other people could follow him like he follows Christ. And so we look at this and we think, we look at follow me as I follow Christ, that's our charge. And you think, that's kind of hard. But that's your call. That's your calling. So live up to the calling. It doesn't mean you're going to get it perfectly now, but at least you're following Christ. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. As iron sharpens iron, and that works in a variety of different ways. That works horizontally. I can hang out with Pat, and we can talk about Jesus together, and we can talk about our relationships, and we can sharpen each other and challenge each other. Well, what do you think about this? And what do you think about that? We can sharpen each other. But it also works as you are being taught. Right? If you're being discipled by someone, then someone is pouring into you and they can be sharpening you and working you. But guess what happens? When you are sharpening one piece of iron, you're sharpening the other piece of iron. So as you're the one discipling, as you're the one teaching and training, you're also sharpening going downward. So in all ways in discipleship, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. If you have to prepare and practice and teach, you will be sharpened. If you're going to be taught, you will be sharpened. If you are working across from one another and challenging one another, you will be sharpened. We engage in discipleship. Number three is community. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12 says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, and a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. We're better together. We're always better together. We do life together. We love one another. We lift each other up and we encourage one another. We pick each other up when we fall. On the battlefield, we carry each other. And as necessary, we also meet each other's needs. There should be no one who, look, there should be no one in the church who's homeless. There should be no one in the church who can't feed their family or can't eat. No one. Because that's our role, that's our job. In the old New Testament church, in the original New Testament church, people were out there selling land just so they could give it to the church to make sure that everyone had what they needed. And that was a church under persecution, which meant that there were a lot of people in need. There was a lot of people struggling. One of the most challenging times that I've ever experienced in my life was about 10 years ago when we had moved up to Murrieta, lost everything. My business, my finances had tanked. I'd lost my home and we were living in a place and it just kept getting worse and worse and worse. And I was thankful that there was a woman who every week brought a cooler of eggs because she had like 30 chickens. Right? She brought a cooler of eggs every Sunday to church. And it was a blessing to receive a couple free cartons of eggs every week. It was a huge blessing. It was a blessing that when I did have something, look, you want to talk humility? When you have to go and buy, you know, spend $25 to get a box of food at the, at basically what is it, the food bank, right? Where you go down there and you get 25 bucks and you get 4 or 5 days worth of food for a family. I mean, that takes you down. But I was so thankful that that was even available to me. I couldn't help but buy two and give one away. Because as the church, we should be taking care of other people. And I knew just as many people who were as hard up as we were. We should always be taking care of each other. Always be taking care of each other. And I love it when I see us, when someone has a baby and there's people bringing meals, or someone's sick and someone's watching children and someone puts a call in, oh my gosh, such and such is happening. Okay, let me come get the kids. You know, I love it when we can do that. I love it when I see that, because that's our role. That's our job in the church. So how do we plunder the enemy's camp? There's a word in the Greek. The word is oikos. If you're going to spell it out, O-I-K-O-S. There's a similar word, oikia, O-I-K-I-A, not IKEA. We're not going to assemble some furniture this morning. Oikia. And the two words are used fairly interchangeably. In fact, in our passage in Mark chapter 3, the word oikia is used, but in parallel passages, the word oikos is used. So I'm going to refer to the word as oikos. And oikia is actually a derivative of oikos. So they're based on, all based on the same word. Now, the oikos, it refers to a household. It refers to the extended family. For example, the house of Israel, the house of Jacob, the house of Windsor, if you're into all things British, or if you are all things British. Do you know how white I am? You do a DNA. I am so white. My parents both did a DNA test, so I don't have to. And on both of their tests, there was basically circles around all of Great Britain. Just, that was it. There wasn't a splotch, except for on the coast of Germany and the coast of France. I am white. Thank you very much. If there's any question about it. And of the house of the Anglo-Saxons. It's your total, I don't know where I went with that. Okay, so it's your household, it's your extended family, it's your people, it's your clan. I'm of the Seton clan, the Lowland Scots, right? They are my people, and that would be my oikos, in a sense. In Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, it says, Jesus called over the Pharisees, and he began to speak to them in parables. He said, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If an oikos is divided against itself, that oikos cannot stand. That's what's literally being stated here. In this passage, it's oikia, but it's used interchangeably in Luke chapter 11 in the same parallel passage as oikos. If an oikos is divided against itself, it cannot stand. If the mafia is divided against itself, it cannot stand. If a family is divided against itself, it cannot stand. If a church is divided against itself, it cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. And it's very important that Jesus is here talking about the house of Satan. And he says that his oikos, if his oikos is divided against itself, then Satan's oikos cannot stand. But the implication here is that Satan's oikos is not divided. If it's divided, it cannot stand, and yet it stands. So he's saying even Satan's not divided against himself. How dumb is it that we choose sometimes to divide ourselves when even the enemy knows not to be divided? And then he says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house, his oikos, without first tying him up. And then he can plunder the strong man's house. This is interesting. We're talking about how do we plunder the enemy's camp? He must be first tied up. He must be neutralized. We have to neutralize the enemy first, and then he can be plundered. Jesus continues in verse 31. He says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside, and they sent someone in to call him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Okay, mind you, this is Mary. And don't get it wrong. Jesus loves his mom. One of the last things he did was made sure that his mom was taken care of. Hanging on the cross, he told John, take care of my mom. One of the last things he said was, take care of my mom. But he's making a different statement here. He's saying, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? What's he saying? Who's my oikos? They're not my oikos. Who's my oikos? He looked around at those seated in a circle around him and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Who's my oikos? Who's my family? Who is my clan? Who is in my household? The one who follows me, the one who obeys me, Jesus says. He's declaring his oikos is no longer his personal family, but those with whom he is in fellowship. Now, there are two houses. We talked about the house of Satan, but there's another house. It's the house of God. Hebrews 3:6 says, but Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are in his house. That's oikos. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's oikos. And we are his oikos. If indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. If we hold on to our faith, we are part of his house. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Peter writes, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a spiritual household, a spiritual oikos, to be a holy priesthood. What is your job? To be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there's a house of Satan, but there is a house of God. It's a spiritual house. And you and I, as members of his spiritual household, are a holy priesthood. And the next time you aren't feeling so significant, think of yourself as Jesus thinks of you. You're a holy priesthood. If you're saved, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a holy priest. How do you like that? You're part of a holy priesthood. That's huge. Our strategy. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, that's in the Old Testament, during the time of the kings, after King David, before the captivity period. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, a massive army of three nations was coming to wage war against Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And when he heard about it, he called all of the people together to inquire of the Lord. Why is that? Because Israel was a small country. In fact, Judah, this wasn't even Israel. This was a subset of Israel. Two and a half tribes. Little Judah. And three armies had come against it. And Jehoshaphat, instead of saying, to arms, he humbled himself and he inquired of the Lord and he prayed, Lord, the God of our ancestors, you rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. And then Jehoshaphat, during his prayer, he points out that the people who are attacking are the very people that as the Israelites were coming into the promised land hundreds and hundreds of years before. He said, Lord, these are the people that you didn't want us to kill. These are the people that you didn't want us to drive out of the land. You wanted us to leave them here, and now they're fighting us. Now they're attacking us. And then he finishes his prayer with this. He says, Lord, we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And as he finishes talking, the king has prayed this beautiful prayer. And as he finishes talking, there's a Levite, a priest, and his name is Jehaziel. And suddenly he speaks up and he says, listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. He's literally being given a prophetic message immediately. He says, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. You'll not have to fight this battle. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. He says, you won't have to face the enemy. And then Jehoshaphat, on hearing that, he worshiped God. And then all of the Levites started singing and praising. And then it says, Jehoshaphat then appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. So the army marches out. He brings the army. He's doing what he was told to do. He brings the army. But who's at the front of the army? The snipers? The fighters? The gnarliest, toughest guys? No! The worship team! Thank you. Come on, Dale, you're up front. He puts the worship team in front. Now, I don't know, the last time was that you saw someone go into battle with the band in front. It doesn't usually go well. And as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men who were invading Judah. And they were defeated. How? The Ammonites and the Moabites, they rose up against the men of Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. And after they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped destroy one another. There were three armies ready to go against Judah. And two of the armies decided to pick on the third one. Oh yeah? And they started fighting them, and they killed them. And when they were done, they started fighting each other. And they started killing each other. And one by one, they're falling by the wayside until I wish I could see the final blow as two guys thrust their swords into each other and fall down dead. Verse 24, when the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert, and they looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went down to carry off the plunder. Thank you. And they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder, it took them 3 days to collect it. God said, go get them. I'm going to fight the battle. Literally. They showed up and there was nothing to fight. They were all dead. There was nothing to do but plunder. So what is our strategy? It's to inquire of the Lord. It's to praise him as his holy priesthood. And then it's to go where he directs us. But the battle belongs to the Lord. The war has been declared over. The enemy has already been defeated. Our job is only to plunder the house. Luke 10:2, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. You know, it's awesome that there was so much plunder, it took them 3 days. But imagine if they had just simply brought all of Judah out. Hey, the battle, all right, Lord, you said the battle is won. You're going to fight the battle. They could have brought everybody. Imagine how fast they could have gathered in the plunder. I'm not faulting Jehoshaphat. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that if more people were there, they would have plundered faster. Jesus is telling us that the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is ripe. There are people that need to know Jesus. They are ripe, and the Holy Spirit is knocking, and ready to draw them in. There just needs to be people, and we're people, to go and harvest. Could you imagine a field of goodness, of grapes, of wheat, of fruit that goes bad because there's just no one to pick it? When plenty of people live nearby, what a waste. So where do we go from here? This generation is marked by people who want to be world changers. And I'm here to say to you today that you can be a world changer. But I want to say that before we embark on saving the world, that we first embark on changing your world. Tom Mercer, in his book, 8-15, The World is Smaller Than You Think, he writes, God has given each of us, on average, anywhere from 8-15 people whom he has supernaturally and strategically placed in our relational worlds. The Greeks used one word to describe this personal world, the oikos, or extended household. This is the world that God wants to use each of us to change our individual world. You see, we talked about our oikos. We talked about this is our oikos, right? This is our household. We are the household of God, and we are an oikos. But there's another oikos, and that's Sarah's oikos, and that's Bucky's oikos, and that's Britain's oikos. You each have your own oikos. You have a group of people who lives near you, who lives around you, who is in and a part of your life, that is part of your network, if you would. These are your friends. This is your family who don't know Jesus. These are your fellow employees, your next door neighbor, or the guy who lives two doors down or across the street or up above you or below you. These are your bosses, your fellow students or your teachers. This is your bank teller or your waitress or your cashier or other people with whom you regularly come into contact. If you frequent a certain restaurant and the same barista is there, say hi, right? Get to know them, reach out to them. There's people in our lives. And it's our call, literally our call. It is our calling to insert ourselves into these people's lives and share with them about Jesus. And I don't mean the obnoxious, did you know that Jesus died for your sins, right? Every moment that we can. Well, praise God. You know, oh, I don't like you. And this doesn't mean go down to Comic-Con with the black and yellow signs telling everyone that they're going to go to hell because they're dressed as Spider-Man. That means going into Comic-Con and getting to know people there. Preferably the people that you're interested in, because you know that they watch Spider-Man too. It's instead to live lives around them that expresses our faith. It's to be believers around them, right? And it's to share your life, and it's to share your positives and your negatives. Oh, I messed up. Oh, this was hard. I heard a story about a guy who used to work at this construction facility, and he would he was working on a project at home, so he would go into the back warehouse, and he'd grab a handful of nails every day, and he'd bring the nails home, right? And then he'd do some work and whatever, and then the next day he'd go back, grab a few nails, and he's like, it's not a big deal. I'm just grabbing some nails, whatever. And he finishes this big project, and then he starts thinking, oh, man, I'm stealing nails. It just kind of dawned on him. He just didn't think about it. He's like, I used a lot of nails. I'm stealing nails. So he goes to his boss and he's like, and my boss already knows I'm a Christian. So he goes to his boss and he says, I need to confess something to you. He says, every day after work, I grab a handful of nails and I bring them home to work on this project. And he says, you know what? I've just kind of realized that I'm stealing. He says, and I'm a Christian, and you know I'm a Christian, and I feel like I'm being a bad witness to you. So I want to pay for these nails. And his boss looks at him and he says, you know what? I always kind of thought you were a hypocrite, but maybe there is something to all this. That's what happens when we insert ourselves in people's lives. and we admit our failures. No one ever here said that we were perfect, that we're the perfect godly guys. Right? We admit our failures and we talk about how God works these things through in our lives. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, doing so with gentleness and respect." Always be prepared. It'll be our job as a church to find good means of drawing other people in. What we call cultivating events. Cultivating events, it's when you cultivate the soil to prepare it to plant. We want to find non-threatening means of bringing in the community, whether it's a music event or an art event or a Christmas event or an Easter event or some kind of an outreach into the community. We want to provide a means of, as a body, inserting ourselves into the community as well. But the key way where this is going to happen is when you do it. It's your job as the church to reach out to your personal oikos. I can't do it. I can't reach all the people you go to school with. I can't reach all the people that you do other things with. I don't know your network of people. You have to reach out to them. And there's people I have to reach out to. And it's not just to share Christ, but to be Christ to them. And as you reach out to your world, you'll not only change your world, but you might even change their world. Again, from 8 to 15, Tom Mercer writes, he says, "When the church is forced out of a traditional leader-centered model for ministry, where the focus is on the platform ministry of leaders, when it's shifted from that into a more relational, oikocentric model, where the focus is on the personal ministry of individual believers," he says, "the results are startling. Ask a typical Chinese believer where they go to church, and they'll probably tell you the same thing Jesus did. They don't go to church. They are the church." You are the church. You are His holy priests. We were born behind enemy lines. And we live in a war zone, and it's a war for our souls. And the vision of Cedars is to train better soldiers through teaching the word, discipleship, and our community as the house of God. And it's to plunder the enemy's camp by seeking and praising God and going where we are called, and to share Christ with our oikos, with our own personal communities, to be Christ to your oikos, to change our world and to change their world. Because frankly, there's just a lot of people out there that really need Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you strategically, personally, specifically insert people into our lives, people suited for us, Lord, to share with them. And I pray, Lord, that as Cedars begins to grow and reach out, that this would be a church marked by a church that tells others and loves others and draws them in. I pray, Lord, that this would be a church that draws in believers, not because we want to suck them in from other churches, but for those who are hurting, those who are by the wayside, those that need to be carried off of the field. Lord, I pray that this would be a place of rest and strengthening and new training for those who can come in. And for those who don't know the Lord, I pray that this is a place where people can find salvation and safety and an alternative from the captivity that they're experiencing in the world and by the enemy. Father, I ask that you would just give us your spirit. And that, Lord, throughout this week, I pray that you would help each and every one of us recognize those moments, that specifically this week, that we would recognize those moments where it's time to reach out to someone, where it's time to touch somebody's life, that this is the person. Father, speak to us throughout the week, Lord. I thank you. Thank you for your ministry to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.